from the Word of God most weeks here. Sometimes other people, other brothers who are part of our leadership team share as well. Sometimes some outside guests share. But if you're new to CBIBC, I thought I would give you a bit of introduction as to how we approach preaching. We are committed at CBIBC to preaching through books of the Bible, verse by verse through books of the Bible. We do this because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. My words, or the words of others who will preach from this spot, are simply the words of humans. But if we let the message of the Bible speak to us, we're able to hear the voice of God when we gather together. And when God speaks to us, we're transformed. Like Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "So do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." When you hear the Word of God preached here at church, when you discuss the Word of God in your life group, when you have time on your own reading and meditating on the Word of God, praying about the Word of God each day, God does a transforming work in you. And that's our hope in the CBIBC family, that we would all be transformed to look more and more like Jesus, that we would be used by Jesus to make a difference in the lives of our friends and family and co-workers. So can we pray about that transforming work before we jump into the Word of God? Father in heaven, we do just ask for that, that you would do a mind-renewing work in each of us today. Lord, that you would speak to us as the Word has already been read and as we discuss it together, that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted, encouraged where we need to be encouraged. Lord, commit to obedience where we need to commit to obedience. Lord, we need you to help us and to speak to us. I pray that you would speak through me, that my words, any that aren't in accordance with your words, would be kept away from affecting the minds of the people, but those that are good and encouraging would rise to the top, and you would do your transforming work for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, this summer, we've been working our way through a series in the book of Hebrews. Today, we begin the 13th and final chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you've missed the series, most of those sermons are on our church website. You can go back if you just have loads of time and excitement about Hebrews to go back and listen to some of those sermons. Or maybe you've been curious about some things from Hebrews. There's some sticky topics in the book of Hebrews. You can go back and listen to our messages about those. But some of you are like, hey, I've never really heard anything about Hebrews before. And I'm not going to seek to recap the whole book for you to bring you up to speed today, but I will just say, when we think about the book of Hebrews, we want to remember that this is a book spoken to Jewish Christians in the first century. That's why they're called Hebrews. There's the people who speak Hebrew, the language that the Jewish people spoke, and many still do today. It was in the first century, after Jesus died for our sins and rose again, that the author of Hebrews wrote this book. We don't know. The name of the author is not mentioned in this book. We just know that the early church, in all measure, in all the councils, embraced this book as related to the apostolic teaching and thus good for us to listen to the Word of God. The author has told us again and again in the book of Hebrews that the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ is far superior to the old covenant that the Jews followed before Jesus came. There was a particular focus, as we've studied Hebrews, on sacrifice, how Jesus is a far superior sacrifice to all the sacrifices of the Old Testament time, which were just animals who were sacrificed for a moment. People were cleansed for a moment until they sinned again, and then they needed another sacrifice. But in Christ Jesus, we have the once and for all sacrifice of the Son of God, who came down from heaven, who died once, doesn't need to do it again. He took the punishment, the wrath of God that should have been ours upon him on the cross. He rose from the dead victoriously 3 days later, so that when we put our faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We're given a new life, and no longer is any sacrifice needed, only the sacrifice of Christ for us. So We think about Jesus having done this all for us, and it causes us, as Hebrews 12:2 says, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I would say to you, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you're just exploring Christianity, first of all, welcome. We're glad you're here. This is not an insider's club only for people who have the secret code. We're welcoming people to come and be a part and to learn about Christianity. And if you're looking for the central message of Christianity, the core of it, here it is. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and His gospel. The good news that God in His love saw fit to step into our humanity and rescue us. That's what Christianity is all about. And our response, the way we live, is out of thankfulness for what He's done for us. We put our faith in Jesus, and then we live in thankfulness and gratefulness for what He's done for us. So you heard, if you were here at the beginning of the service, our call to worship, Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Last week, we had one of those sort of deep theological messages talking about how in the Old Covenant times, there was a mountain called Mount Sinai, and Moses, some of you may have heard about this figure of the Old Testament times, went up on the mountain, and while he was there, there was thunder and lightning on the mountain, and it smoked, and there was an earthquake, and it shook, and there was a boundary put around the mountain where people weren't supposed to go close, because if they did, if they touched it, they would die, and even their animals, if they went up on the mountain, would die. And so there was this trembling and fear of God where the people of God said, don't even speak. Don't even let the word of God come to us. Don't let God speak to us, Moses. Let Him speak to you and you speak to us, and then we'll do what He says. The people were distant from God and afraid. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the scripture says we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus took the wrath of God for us. All that wrath of the holy God against sin, which is just wrath, was poured out on Jesus, His very own Son, for us, so that now we are connected to Christ and we're in Him and we're not shaken, but rather we offer to God our thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for what You've done for me. Thank You so much. And now I want to live my life as a life of worship, sacrificial worship to You, doing things for Your glory. So this morning, we're going to talk about just that, offering God acceptable worship. You heard in the scripture reading those six verses. Sounds like a pretty moralistic call that could be read in any kind of religion, right? Could be a Buddhist gathering or a Jewish gathering or a Hindu gathering. These are good words that could be. But if you put it in the context of Hebrews, these are not just moral commands that we do so that we can just be better people in the world. These commands are commands that are a response to what God has already done for us. We don't do these moral imperatives because we're trying to please God to save us from our sins. Instead, because we are saved from our sins by Jesus Christ, then out of thankfulness and gratefulness, we offer our worship to Him. Oftentimes when we think of worshiping God and reverence and awe, we think of what we do on a Sunday morning, right? We come in, we sing songs to Him, we worship Him. Sometimes we lift our hands, sometimes we bow our heads low in reverence. And yes, that's a part of worship, but it's simply a part of worship. God doesn't want just our Sunday morning few minutes to sing. He wants our whole lives and worship of Him. And so that's what we'll look at. Some of those commands that God calls us to worship Him in reverence and awe. What does that look like with our lives? Well, the first command given in this text is, let brotherly love continue. I want to state something that may seem obvious to you, but I think it needs to be said nonetheless. The command of this passage is for believers in Jesus Christ. As Christians, our job is not to go out into the world and say to all of our coworkers, all of our lab mates, all of our classmates, all of our family members who aren't Christians, and say, hey, you really ought to love one another. That's not the call of this passage. Our job is not to tell non-Christians how to deal with their money, how to deal with sex and marriage. That's not our job. The job of believers is to obey these commands, and then the beauty of our life in Christ shines out to those, and they see what good deeds we're performing, and they say, whoa, what is this about? Why are you like this? And you say, well, it's out of gratefulness to Jesus who saved me. I want to worship Him. He's called me to this. I want to do it for His glory. And then they become interested in that gospel. And yes, the Word of God then does begin to convict when the law of God, the commands of God come on someone who's not a believer. It does convict them of their sin and draw them to say, God, I fall short of Your commands. But our job is to obey these commands. Let brotherly love continue. This one specifically, to love each other in the body of Christ. Those of us who are Christians, not just the ones who sit in this room, but all who proclaim the name of Jesus as their Savior, we're to love one another. Jesus talks a lot about this. And it's interesting, though, in this text that it says, let brotherly love continue. In other words, this is something you are already doing. Keep it up. One of the marks of being a Christian is that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John, we studied 1 John last year at some point, says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. So a sign of being a believer is that you have love. You want to sacrificially care for the people around you who are also Christians. When you were adopted into the family of God, His presence came to take up residence inside of you, and the Spirit inside of you causes you to love intently, the Scripture says. The Spirit causes us to love. So it is a part of our spiritual DNA to be lovers of one another within the body of Christ. Now, what does that look like? The first application the preacher gives us in the book of Hebrews is, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, I don't often do a lot of work in the Greek for us here on Sunday mornings, but this one's really instructive. The word for do not neglect to show hospitality is philoxenia. Philoxenia, which comes from two Greek words, philos, which means friend, and xenos, which means stranger or foreigner. So don't neglect to be a friend or show love to strangers or foreigners. Don't neglect that. Now, some people, when they think about hospitality in our church, think, well, that's what you and Sarah do, Pastor Nate. You're opening your house for big parties and church events and things. And in some sense, that's true. But really, that's our whole church showing friendliness to strangers. As a church family, when you give an offering to CBIBC, that goes to help pay for the flat that we live in that's close to this house. And then many of you bring food and you come to help and serve and are a part of the work we do in that. And so you are, in a sense, showing hospitality. But listen, hospitality is not just about hosting big parties or even medium-sized parties or even parties at all. Hospitality is about friendliness to strangers. Recently, my wife, Sarah, had a conversation with another sister at another church. So you guys, none of you know her, so I can tell this story. The lady was, her title was a small group host. She mentioned that that's her title for her church. She's a small group host. And Sarah said, oh, really? So that means you host your small group in your home. And she goes, oh, no, I could never do that. And she actually said these words for my sermon, I'm convinced. Oh no, I could never have strangers come into my home. Wow. Now, listen, this is not for us to sit and cast judgment on our sister, think she's a terrible person. We're all growing in different areas of our life. But I think it does, in a sense, show some of the cultural bias that exists in Hong Kong, in one sense, and amongst all of us in another sense, in which it's a little bit uncomfortable to show friendliness to people we don't know or feel strange to us or feel different to us. That's a little bit hard. And the scripture calls us to this difficult work, to push through the uncomfortableness because of what Christ has done for us. In worship, in thankfulness for what Christ has done for us, we offer hospitality to others. I want you to think about this. If someone in our church some Sunday said, "Hey, you know what? This Saturday afternoon, I don't think there's anything going on at church. Would you like to come over to my house for tea?" And you'd say, "Let me check my calendar. Oh, yeah, I would love to do that." And if you went to their house, I don't think you would be thinking about the size of their house. I don't think you'd be thinking about if their dishes were pretty enough, or even if the food tasted very good. In your heart, you would be saying, "Wow, what a warm expression of love towards me. What a great chance to spend time with my brother or sister in Christ." And that's the kind of love, those actions of sacrifice for one another, friendliness towards people maybe we don't know very well, that we want to invite deeper into our world and show care, friendliness, love towards them. Now, I am understanding that in this room, there are a lot of people who live in like a dorm room, maybe even in a bunk bed somewhere, and you can't really, you know, apply this whole deal of like showing hospitality in your home so much. But can I say, whether you're a student or not, the majority of us in this room understand what it is to be a foreigner. Right? We're an international church. Most of us are foreigners. A few of you who are Bundy and you're locals, thank you for welcoming us foreigners into your city, into your church, into your life, into your love. But you know, most of us being strangers in this land, culturally, we may or may not be welcomed with open arms by the people of the culture. Some of you may have had some difficult experiences within the culture of not being welcomed. And in some sense, I would say for non-believers, like, what expectation should we have towards people who don't have the Spirit of God living with them? They don't have the spiritual DNA of brotherly love within them. Should we expect that they just go, "Oh, welcome, foreigner, come right on in. I don't know you. I don't know anything about you." No, I mean, we don't really have that expectation of them. But for believers in Jesus, we are different. We're a different breed. We've been transformed on the inside by the Word of God to make us people who have the spiritual DNA of brotherly love that says, "I don't care how awkward it is, I'm going to reach out to people who are unfamiliar to me." Can I say, I'm so proud of our student leaders. Some of you may have noticed some of these little pink bags sitting around, wonder what that's about. The last couple of weeks, our student leaders, you know what? Nobody on our church leadership team, you know, we didn't get together with the deacons and say, "Oh, we need to tell the student leaders to make up bags." No, like that happened because there's a spiritual DNA of love within some people within our church who want to say, I want to do this for others. I know what it felt like to be a new student here. I know. And that was love. That's brotherly love. And what a blessing. Well done, guys. I'm proud of you. You know, there's so many other people I could brag on as a part of our church family where love just flows all the time and hospitality, expressions of that. And so please don't hear me trying to beat up our church about this morning, right? It's a loving body in a lot of ways, but maybe there's an area that the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning about obedience to this command, about showing hospitality, showing love, being a friend to a stranger. The other expression that's here in application to that is, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. And we remember, if you were here with us back in Hebrews chapter 10, the scripture said, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison." Now, we don't necessarily have the same context of ministry as the first century Jews, Hebrews, did here. We don't necessarily, many of us, know someone who's been imprisoned for their faith or had their property confiscated for their faith or been fired for their job for their faith. But I would say that we do have the opportunity to stand with each other in the midst of a culture that is oppositional to the gospel. Now, in the first century, the people opposing Christians were those who worshipped either false gods, multiple gods, or people who said they worshipped the one true God but rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so both of those groups, from one side or the other, the Christian community was getting persecution. Now today, in our context, we mostly find ourselves opposed by those who don't believe that there is a God at all. The official party line of the nation that we find ourselves in is that there is no God. Religion, they say, is a crutch for weak people. And so if we stand boldly in the university setting, in a work setting, even within our family members, family parties in some cases, family holidays, for the name of Jesus and proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, you need to believe on the name of Jesus because He wants to forgive you of your sins. If you proclaim that good news message, it's quite likely that you'll be mistreated, at least ostracized, poo-pooed, laughed at maybe. And in the body of Christ, we have a decision to make. Will we stand with one another? You see, sometimes I think there are a few people in our congregation who are bold like this and take stands for Christ in the midst of the culture. And I think some of us get kind of like cringy about those people, like, oh man, I wish it wouldn't be so Jesus freaky, you know, like, I mean, let's just let our light shine for people. Taking that stand, like asking the professor that question in class, come on. And then when we see them, our eyes kind of avoid them because in some sense we feel a little bit guilty, like we should be the one doing that too, but we don't want to pay the price of what that takes. Can I just say, church, we've got to stand with each other. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is genuinely the best news the world has ever heard, if men and women's souls are at stake so that this life that is a glimmer, that's here one minute and gone the next, is really all there is this life. No, if really there is an eternal life in Jesus Christ, if that's true, if it's really all true, how can we sit back and try to just be comfortable Christians in the midst of our culture? We've got to stand, and we've got to stand with each other and pray for each other in our life groups, and pray for each other when we have some difficulties come along. We've got to stand together on the gospel of truth, even if that makes us strange to the world around us. Let the Holy Spirit do its work in working on people who think we're strange, and let's support each other when we suffer because we take a stand for Jesus. The second big area in our passage has to do with marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And a whole bunch of you in the room just went, Pastor been slamming on me for a little while now. Now I can take a little rest while he talks to married people. But listen to what the text says. Let marriage be held in honor among who? All. Everybody. That's all of us as Christians. We are to hold marriage in honor. We are to value the institution of marriage that God Himself established. In Ephesians, we read that we are to regard marriage as a picture of Christ and the church. And thus, we ought to encourage Christian husbands and wives in their calling of loving and submitting to one another so that they might show the beauty of Christ to a watching world. But the key application here as to how we hold marriage in honor is how we encourage godly sexuality within the body of Christ. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. How does the marriage bed become defiled? I can't believe the pastor's talking about this in church. It's in the scriptures, right? How does it become defiled? We just have to take it verse by verse. Let God speak to us. The obvious answer is in relation to adultery. If a husband or wife has sexual relations with someone who is not their spouse, they have defiled their marriage bed. This defilement is so serious that it's the one case in Scripture where cause for divorce is scripturally allowable. So, married men and women, you need to know God takes your covenant of marriage seriously. He will judge the adulterer. Now, single people, you're not off the hook. The Bible also says that God will judge the sexually immoral. Unmarried people, this is probably the clearest spot in all of Scripture that shows the heart of God for your purity as a believer in Jesus. Somehow I think culturally, and even within the church to some degree, it's become pretty much understood that single people are kind of free in their sexuality, but then when you choose to settle down in marriage, that's the time you need to get serious about obeying the commands of God. But this passage simply doesn't allow that. The Word of God says God will judge, yes, the adulterer, but He will also judge the sexually immoral. That means any person who has sex before marriage, outside of marriage, porneia is the word. Any kind of pornographic involvement, all of that is sexual immorality that God will bring His judgments about. And we are called to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Single person, how are you defiling the marriage bed if you choose to sin sexually in some way? Because your future spouse will have to know about that, unless you want to keep a big dark secret your whole life that'll eat you inside alive. Man, can I just say, students, like some of you are entering the beginning of your university years. Man, don't live your life during your university years in a way that for the next 50, 60 years you're going to be regretting the decisions that you've made. Make choices now. Why? Because the pastor said so? No, because the Bible calls you to live in thankfulness to Jesus who laid down His life for your sin. And out of worship for His great name, we say, Lord, I can hold on until I get married and not participate in sexual activity that You've called me to honor only in marriage. Sex is a good thing. Sex is not bad. Sex is good, created by God for marriage to be in that context of a covenant commitment, thus displaying Jesus to the world. Now, some of you may have already failed in this area. You have sinned sexually. And can I just say, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 and 10, sexually immoral people are listed among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the scripture goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It is not too late for you, brother and sister, to be forgiven of your sin, to be cleansed and to walk in a new purity before God, to honor Him with your body. He laid down His life for you. He purchased you with His shed blood. Would you this day make a commitment that, Jesus, You paid everything for me. I'll give You this small area of my life that's difficult to do, but I give it to You because I want to worship You. Embrace the grace of God today. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. And He embraces you with open arms. His grace is so beautiful. Well, the last key area of offering God acceptable worship is keep your life free from the love of money. The way you live should not be one in which you love money. The word money occurs 140 times in the Bible. But the concept of money with words like gold, silver, wealth, and riches is mentioned more than 2,000 times in the Bible. Now, just to put that in context, in perspective here, the concepts of faith and prayer, which should be pretty big on our list as Christians, right, are mentioned just about 500 times in the Bible. So, the writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have sought fit to speak to believers that money ought to be an area that we offer to the Lord, our attitudes towards money, the way we use money, the way we treat money, the way we think about it. Now, the Bible never says money is evil. Let's be clear about that. Money itself is just an object. It's just a thing. It's not evil. And actually, money can be used in good ways, taking care of our family, helping the needy, showing hospitality, helping people who are taking the gospel to other places as missionaries, etc., etc. So why does the Bible tell us here to keep our lives free from the love of money? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 warns us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the root of all kinds of evil. So in other words, if your heart is drawn away to love money more than you love God, more than you love other people, all sorts of sins flow from that. Let me just give you a few examples. If you are a lover of money, you will covet what other people have or how much money they have or want some of their money. You might even try to steal some of their money. If you're a lover of money, you'll be jealous of others. If you love money, you will quarrel with others over money, even your closest friends and family members. Your brother or sister, you may grow to hate because of the inheritance not being split up equally enough. If you love money more than you love God, you'll neglect the poor and needy in the land. And those people who neglect the poor and needy, Jesus will say that you are the goat that's on my right that won't enter the kingdom of God. If you love money, you'll fail to be generous. You'll show favoritism to people with money because you're hopeful that you'll get in their zone and be rich like them. If you love money, you'll not give tithes and offerings to God as God calls us to do. You'll be robbing God. If you love money, you'll be prideful because of how much money you have. If you love money, you'll be trusting money rather than trusting God to take care of your needs. Instead, the scripture says, we are to be content with what we have. To be content with what we have. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The truth is, God has promised us as believers that if we seek first His kingdom of God and His righteousness, all the things that we need will be taken care of. What are the things that we need physically to survive? We need food and clothing. We can't be exposed. We can't starve to death. Food and clothing. God promises to provide what we need. Everything else is extra. Everything else is gravy. Everything else is over the top. We actually don't need anything else. So why do we spend so much of our lives plotting at how we can get the extra? What's over the top? What we don't necessarily need? It seems we're trusting in ourselves to set the future for ourselves and for our family members rather than trusting God to provide. Now, the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat, right? We have to be people who work. Work is a good thing. We're called to that. But if you spend your life idolizing the work so that you can get more and more money, so that you can feel more and more secure, you're loving money and you're not loving God. Some of you are here to get a university degree so you can get a good job, so that you can get more money, so that your life will be set. And can I tell you, your life will be set for a vapor. And then it will be over, and then you will face God face to face. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Don't love money. Don't waste your life on the idol of money. The evil one is so crafty, and he wants to draw you away from the love of Jesus Christ. Maybe you loved him as a teenager, as a youth. You started to read his word, but now you're in that phase of life where you need to work, you need to advance, you need to set yourself for the future. Don't stop trusting God. Don't leave the first love from when you first put your trust in Jesus. Keep loving him and let God take care of the needs that you have. That worry that we have causes all sorts of problems in our relationship with God and our relationships with people around us. And so, brothers, let us not love money, and let us be content with what we have. Again, not because the preacher tells you, but out of thankfulness for what Christ has done for us and our worship of Him with gratefulness, with fear and trembling and awe before our great God. We want to worship Him. And so we do that in these means of worship. Now, this is the one moral command in this passage that gets some extra Old Testament verses to help us and comfort us with this. For He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Did you know that? As a believer in Jesus, you've been adopted into the family of God, and Jesus promises never to leave you. He's going to take care of every need that you have. Did you know that you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can humans do to me? You say, well, humans can do a lot to me. I mean, even in this passage, doesn't it say that many suffered? Doesn't it say in the passage before that some were sawn in two and thrown in prison and their property was confiscated? Yeah, but that's all they can do to us. That's all they can do. They can only hurt us for a moment. You see, if we keep our minds in the perspective that this life is temporary and eternity in the presence of God is forever, you believe that, don't you, Christian? You believe it. Then what are people going to do? They insult you before your class members. So what? Everyone will forget about that in a couple of weeks. You don't get that job that's going to make you work 90 hours a week so that you're the rich man. So what? You don't want it. You want to give your life for the kingdom of God. You want to have that title and prestige that has 18 MD, CBS, what was it after your name? So what? 200 years from now, nobody's going to give a care. But you'll be in the presence of your God who will be saying, well done, my good and faithful servants. Oh, church, out of our love for Jesus, let us not love the love of money, out of our thankfulness towards Him. Well, brothers and sisters, our inclusion in the kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we celebrate when we celebrate communion together. We do this once a month at CBIBC, just so it's regular, so we keep reminding ourselves of what Jesus did for us. It's a ceremony. It includes a little piece of bread and a little cup that are up here on the table right there, along with the conspicuous bottles of hand sanitizer so that we'll be healthy while we take communion. Why do we do this? Well, this was a ceremony that Jesus gave to us on the night before He was crucified. He gave it to His disciples, actually, and then they were to pass it on for the next generations. Why did He give it to us? He said, Jesus was in the Passover meal that the Jews were celebrating, and He reinterpreted the symbols of the Passover meal. And He took some of the bread from the Passover meal, and He says, hey, from here on out, guys, this is my body given for you. And He took that unleavened bread and cracked it and passed it around to each of the guys. He said, eat it. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me, what I'm going to do. In just a few hours, He was to give Himself as the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb for their sins. And He's saying, remember it always. I'm giving my body for you. And then He took the cup, which was symbolically the third cup of redemption in the Passover feast. And He said, this cup is the new cup of the covenant in my blood. Drink this. Do this in remembrance of me. He wasn't saying, drink my blood. No, He was saying, this wine represents my blood that's about to be shed for you. And so, for thousands of years, all across the world, billions of people have taken part in this ceremony. Why? Because we want to be religious and see ourselves holy. Because drinking that stuff is going to make me holy on the inside. No! No, why? So we can remember Jesus. Remember what He did for us. You see, what I told you at the beginning, the most important part of Christianity, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we celebrate communion. We remember that His body was given for us on the cross. We remember His blood was shed for us so that we could be forgiven if we'll only place our faith in Jesus. And so we always say at CBIBC, we practice open communion. That means anyone who has believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior is welcome to participate in this ceremony with us. We're not going to check your credentials. Do you have a letter from your pastor? Let's see if you can take communion with us. Now, listen, if you have believed in Jesus, join us. Join us. If you haven't yet believed in Jesus, can I invite you not to join us? And here's why. It's not because we're in some sort of like good old boys club and we don't want anyone else. We want you in. And in fact, you can even get in this morning if you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But we say this is a pretty serious deal that we do. We're saying in taking that bread and that cup that we certainly believe this and we're going to follow Jesus even if it means death to us. All of my life is for Him. If that's not you yet, it would be hypocrisy for you to take it. And so I would encourage you just, hey, don't come down for those things and no one will think any worse for you. No one's going to stare at you and go, oh, you didn't come down. No, come here. Listen, we're adults here, right? We're here in the body of Christ. We're called to love each other and people are going to love you. You can ask us any questions you want to about this after the service, but we want to just say this is for those who are believers. So let me just tell you a little bit about the logistics and then I want to have a short time of prayer before we do this because some of you may be ready to put your faith in Jesus this morning. That would be so exciting if that was the result of some of you coming to this service. But the logistics first. Okay, so what we do is we come down out of the stands to do this. And so there will be a deacon standing here with a plate of juice and there will be a deacon standing at that aisle with the plate of juice. And so come down, get a squirt of hand sanitizer in your hand, grab a cup of the juice, and then we just put the bread on the table as self-serve. So you can just go up and grab those out of the basket. So I'm going to have the two aisles come first on the ends come first so that we don't bump into each other everywhere. So if you're on that aisle and that aisle after we pray, you guys can come down as the music plays. And then after you've gotten your bread and cup, walk back up to your chair, sit, hold it, because we're all going to share it together in a few minutes. Then after they've gone, let's just do like a split down the middle, right in the middle of the middle section, and you guys come down, grab the elements, and go back to your seat. Once everybody has it, then we'll come back together, and we'll share in our common union. That's why the word communion is communion, common union in Christ. We're brothers and sisters, unified with Jesus and with each other. So let me pray together now and let's just have this holy moment with the Lord before we take communion together. You know, just right off the bat, even before I talk to believers, I want to speak to you if you're in this room and you're not a believer about how you can talk to God. Maybe you've never prayed a moment in your life, or if you did, it was just like, oh God, help me pass this college entrance exam or something. But Lord, you can say, Lord, here I am, and you can just be honest with Him. We don't have to have flowery words before God. You can just say, here I am. You know, I've never been here before, like in a church or really thought seriously about my faith before, but man, this morning, hearing the Word of God and the judgment that could come on me, if I don't believe on You, and knowing the beauty of Jesus and what He's done for me, I want to give myself to You, God. I don't know how that looks exactly, but I believe You died for me, I believe You rose from the dead, and I want You to take my life, and I want to follow You. I want to join this community of brothers and sisters to know the Eternal One. I want to walk with You. Please save me, God. Here's my life. Take me. And the Scripture says, if you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. By grace, we're saved through faith, not of something you do. You can't do anything else to make God more pleased with you. Only the work of Jesus you're trusting in. Jesus, I trust You. Just tell Him, I trust You. Save me. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Maybe some of you in this room are coming back after having been gone for a while. You're a Christian, but man, you really haven't walked in it in a while. And particularly some of these areas this morning that we talked about offering acceptable worship to God, you would say, oh, Lord, I have not been acceptable
in any way. I've loved money. I've been sexually immoral. Lord, I haven't loved people. I've loved myself recently. I'm so sorry. Would you just confess your sin to God? He knows what it is already, but he wants you to agree with him about it this morning, right? God, it's wrong, and I'm sorry. Please wash me clean. Scripture promises if you confess your sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west today, you are his child in him. He loves you. You can walk out of this place free from that sin today, alive in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Just tell him, thank you for forgiving me. Now, Lord, as we take communion, we want to rightly remember your sacrifice, what you've done for us, Lord Jesus, on the cross. So may we worship with reverence and awe, but also with joy, how good it is to be in the family of God, forgiven of our sins, given a new life. We love you, Lord. Please bless our time in communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen.